Wouldn't you like to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark and the 12th chapter? Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. I might mention that next week we'll have special music that Don Johnson will be bringing with him. It'll be Derek DeCambre from the Metropolitan Opera giving a testimony and also a message in song. And I know that you'll enjoy that. You might invite a friend to come along with you. And that's next Lord's Day if the Lord has not returned for us. Last week we talked about the unveiling of the servant king. And our little outline, Israel's hope, was the kingdom. If you will keep your outline folded, it will keep before us that we can visually perceive that the anticipation of the nation of Israel was that their king, the promised king of the nation of Israel, the great son of David, was promised he would come, and upon his arrival, they understood that there would be some kind of purging experience, and that that experience would fall into that period of time, which would be the 70th week. They would understand that there would have to be adjustment for his kingdom, that he would have to be able to effect a purging, cleansing, preparation time before he could actually enthrone himself and come to reign. And then the second dome, if we could use such an expression, the millennial period, the great reign of our Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem over the nation of Israel, and ultimately of his kingdom there shall be no end, the angel told Mary. That means no frontier, no limitation. He would reign and rule over the world. Well, on Sunday morning of this particular week, the Lord came into the city. That was in chapter 11. We are now on Tuesday, about midday, and it's drawing toward the latter part of the day when our blessed Savior purposefully walks over near into what was called the woman's courtyard, where the women were allowed to come in, and it was there that the offerings were taken. And in chapter 12, in verse 41, we read, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. And she threw in two mites," which make a farthing. A mite was the smallest denominated coin that was allowed in the realm. "And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Now we read this particular portion expressly to make a contrast between this little incident just prior to leaving the temple. You'll notice in chapter 13, verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, what about these stones and what about the buildings here?" The Lord has entered the temple entered the city in chapter 11, came into the temple and purged the temple. He cursed the fig tree. There has been a dramatic upheaval in these events. More details are given in Matthew's Gospel. More information about his lectures are given in John's Gospel. But specifically, he acts very appropriately to the servant king. He is not here to lecture. He is not here to affirm his deity. He is here as a prophet, speaking out the mind of God as but a humble servant of God, and that's how Mark looks at our blessed Lord Jesus. And he gives for us, in this gospel, the portrait of a servant. Now the servant has come to reign. And he was encountered or challenged in the middle of chapter 11. You will notice in verse 27, coming again to Jerusalem, this is on Tuesday morning, walking into the temple, there comes to him a great entourage, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And from last week's message, this is a brief review. They say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Remember, it was not his disciples that initiated this arrival. It was not the crowds of people that planned it. He had no PR man go ahead. And what makes it so unusual is all through his lifetime, up to this particular event, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, was discreetly careful to urge even those that were healed by him never to tell anyone. He wanted to maintain his servant-like character. He was expecting that his teaching, of which he does more in Mark's gospel than in any other gospel, the messages are not given, but the verb and the phrases and the expressions are conveyed to us that he did actually more teaching, and his teaching is more alluded to in this servant gospel. He was expecting the teaching and his authority of character and the miracles to be a threefold testimony that they could not in any way avoid the impact of. By what authority do you do this? They asked for his credentials. And then they said, and who gave you this authority? They asked for his commissioning agent. Who gave him the right to come into the city and turn the city upside down? Our blessed Lord, when he spoke with authority. If you were to serve God as a child of God and desire to be a servant of the Lord, you too must speak with authority, with a servant spirit. It is imperative that we realize that we are certainly not better than our master and can expect nothing better in this world. But we have a blessed criteria to serve his people, to serve those that are in need. But our service is to minister the truth of Scripture in a warm, tender, maternal or paternal manner, in a servitude attitude, yet with authority. Because there is truth that you are handling. And this is exactly what our Lord did. Now, what is introduced and the question that is raised in chapter 11 and verse 12, or 27, excuse me, and in this section begins the question of his authority. It is a moral question. It's a matter of right and wrong. Has he come in, as he has actually, and said to his disciples, there's a donkey prepared, get it. Prepare the way, I'm coming into the city. And he is the initiator of this tremendous day of triumphal entry. The city is thrown into a turmoil by this authoritative way, the grandeur, the glory, the adulation, and involuntarily the people begin to sing. It's not out of spiritual wisdom, but they begin to quote from Psalm 118, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that. That was on Sunday. Because he's going to allude to that same psalm two verses later and condemn them because they sang his praises in hypocrisy and ignorance. And he was bringing them to a point, a significant juncture. On our chart, the king has arrived. And evidenced by the cross, they're going to reject him. Now, we know the story. This is the process, not the time of his rejection, but far more important, we have recorded here the time of his rejecting Israel. He makes announcements here, he makes denunciations, and the questioners gather around. Four series of people come, one with a moral question, and they were defeated. They persuade another group to come with a political question, and we'll look at that. The third question is a theological question, and the last is a matter of ethics and a behavioral question. It's an ethical question, and the whole gamut of experience. And when the Lord has listened and graciously answered each little attacking group, then he turns and counterattacks, and the Bible carefully records that they shut their mouths. So was it another person that dared question Jesus Christ and his deity and his authority as the king? He had silenced them and he announced the judgment of the nation of Israel. These are momentous days. And what happened historically for the nation of Israel has a very valuable spiritual lesson for you and me. God does not always strive with man. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his heart, shall one day be cut off, and that without remedy. You cannot say no to Christ continually through your life. You cannot resist his authority. He is the king, and he demands our obedience. He is the king of Israel, and the one whom God has sent to be the instructor and ruler over his great spiritual kingdom in which you and I are. You and I are all part of a professing kingdom. We claim to be those who belong to Him. By attending a church service and a congregation and singing His praise, we are involuntarily possibly, but nonetheless, we are making a profession of worshiping and adoring and respecting Him and His teaching. And thus, when we do that, and many have already done that, they've also taken the next step of being immersed in water, is that second step of profession, of a public confession that you're part of His great kingdom. Now comes the test. Are we ready to accept Him when He comes and visits us? And this is the nation of Israel. They've had 3.5 years, and they say, by what authority will you do this? Well, you remember last week, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders were silent, and they decided, well, we won't tell you. They had carefully schemed and provided a way, and they couldn't get away from His indictment, and so they backed off and say, well, we won't tell you the authority of John the Baptist, knowing that if they made a declaration about John the Baptist, they'd be binding Christ to that also. Now, in order to carry the next step, He gives a parable. And this is where we are in chapter 12. But in these four groups of people, raising the four questions, the little poor widow at the end of the chapter is a striking contrast. And what these four groups of people do and raise a moral question, she has no concern about it because she has moral perception. The others raise a political question, and she is the obvious antithesis to their attitude. She is in complete contrariety to them. She finds no moral or political difficulties in what she is doing. Some question the resurrection, and thus being a theological question, but not her. She is willing to impoverish herself, even if it means starvation, because in the heart of faith she believes in the resurrection, and she gives her last to God. The last is an ethical matter, and this ethical question is, who does love the best? What's the best commandment? And the answer is, you must love the Lord thy God. And she answers this so simply by giving everything that she has out of a heart of love. This woman is the one friend in the temple. The rest are foes. She has entered His kingdom. They are struggling to contend and have authority in their own lives. They are all the professing children of God. They are all Jewish people. They all claim to be God's people, just as we do. Almost every one of us in this room would claim to be the people of God. Sure, we're Christians. We attend church. We sing. We do. Ah, do we accept His rule? Have we submitted ourselves to these things? Let's follow the four questions. And this amazing company of people, our message today is the servant king among foes and friends. He began to speak a parable unto them. He spoke the parable about planting a vineyard. Now, this immediately strikes a chord in the Jewish listener that would mean absolutely nothing to us. But we need to perceive more accurately the Word of God. So let me remind you that the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 is described as the vineyard of God, and particularly the tribe of Judah as His pleasant plant. It was a figure that was instituted by the psalmist, carried on by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And all of these use the figure of the vine and the vineyard as the nation of Israel. John chapter 15, the Lord in the upper room redefines it and says, indeed, there was a vine, but I am the true vine. And He separates Himself from the nation of Israel. So this has a clear figure of speech for the Jewish people to whom He addresses. They know that the vine is a figure of the nation of Israel. Now, it's rather interesting, and in the other gospel, we are told that this parable is addressed to the people. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 9, He speaks to the people. And the people answer. In verse 9 of our reading, the Lord says at the end of His parable, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? That was a question. And the people answer. The crowds of the people gathered around. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And by their own statement, their own indictment, they acknowledge that Israel should be judged. And the scribes and the Pharisees, in a surging fury within, so resentful because they have once again been thwarted and humbled by this servant king from Nazareth. His incisive, clear words, his honesty, his integrity, his force of character, his ability to peel away all the peripheral, superficial, and get right to the core of what's in their heart. God is pictured as one who has planted a vineyard, put the nation of Israel in the care of the vineyard, and then has left and sent those to gather the harvest. That's what a vineyard's for. Ezekiel says it's not for any wood. You don't get wood out of a vineyard. You could only get fruit, the fruit of the vine. And it's at that season, in verse 2, that the husbandman sent a servant, that he might receive from the husband of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and he cast stones and wounded him, shamefully handled him. Verse 5, again he sent another, and they killed him and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved. You follow the picture? Prophets were sent. Men of God were sent to Israel, and they rejected every one of them. They died shameful and humbling and lonely death, almost without an exception. They were totally rejected men by the people because they refused the message against themselves. And God constantly showing his patience, showing his love. And so at last he sends his son. And publicly in the last 3.5 years, he's come and ministered to them. He sent him also unto them, they will reverence my son. Verse 7, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They took him and killed him. This is exactly what the Lord has told his disciples. Now remember, on 3 specific occasions, with all the details of who it would be, and what would happen, and his resurrection on the 3rd day. And they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Then the Lord says, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? And the people, not clear in the King James Bible, but this is a quotation, the people that have been listening to this, the crowds of people in the temple who gladly receive the teaching of Christ, they announce he will come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. And then the Lord says, and have you not read the scripture? And now the teacher steps to the fore. You have rejected the king's son. You have denied his authority. This is why I will not tell you about my authority. You're not fit to know. You're not fit to have divine revelation. If I give you more divine revelation, you will be deeply indebted, and your incrimination by God will be all the more. Because you see, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. And when it does not, it hardens our heart. And we incriminate ourselves by listening to God's word and hearing truth and having information and experiencing blessing and constantly saying no. And so the Lord didn't tell him who he was. He says, I can't tell you what my authority is for your own good. But let me ask you a question. Have you never read the psalm that you shouted back on Sunday afternoon when I came into the city? Have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? You see, when they sang the song and sang from the psalm, that psalm that was excerpted, they sang from verses 21 or 22, I forget which it is, and they sang, Hosanna to the King, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And verse 26 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. I have come to be the keystone for the nation. I have come to be your servant king. You have rejected me. On Sunday you will sing my praise when I come into the city. And now I am offering you in the temple. I'll purge the temple. I'll be your king. Will you yield to my authority? And they're fighting and contending. What authority do you have? Where does it come from? You see, they're rejecting the stone that God has decreed to be the very pivotal core foundation of his kingdom. And God is letting this group know that they have been rejected of God. The parable certainly sets forth God's kindness to the nation of Israel. He describes them as a vineyard, been hedged and protected and cared for. Every provision made, and now they've rejected his son. But they're not satisfied with that. You'll notice in verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word. Having been defeated, they quickly slip out of the temple while the crowd is giving his plaudits, and they get a different group, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are as far apart in thinking and in principle as you could be in the city, but they amalgamate, you know, make strange bedfellows, the people that are in opposition to God, the people that will reject Christ. It shows the innate corruption of our human nature, what we are humanly and naturally, and we refuse the enlightenment. Learn this historical lesson. History has been recorded that you and I learn. And where one people couldn't stump them with the question of his authority, another brilliant one esteemed the idea, let's question tribute. We'll make it a political question, and we'll trap him. Now, if he says about talking about paying the tribute, then that means he's venerating Caesar and all those wild Galileans that have come in with him, those zealots from the north, they'll turn against him. And if he turns against Caesar, then Rome will come down and crush him, and we'll have him. You see, they're not listening. They don't learn. Always interested in their preconceived ideas. Defeated? Yes. Quick run out and get somebody else to come back with another question. Is that how you deal with the Word of God? Do you always have something exposed in your life and feel uncomfortable, so then you run somewhere else and get another thought to protect yourself and scheme another defense? Why don't we just open our hearts and listen to His Word and accept Christ and make Him our King and anoint Him in our own thinking at least and serve Him? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop resisting. Because you see, it's inevitable. He will reign. His kingdom has been affirmed. It's an absolute confident assurance. And taking his physical body and nailing it to a cross and impaling him there in shame, that's not going to bring an end to God's kingdom. That's going to open up the door to the Gentiles. And as you open up your chart, then you see the whole realm of Gentile blessing come. And the very hatred and cruelty and resistance and unbelief of the Jew brought tremendous blessing to us Gentile people. You see, God will bless. God will save. God will reign. There is nothing that will thwart His eternal purposes, and His anointed one is sitting in Zion on the mount ruling the world. It's absolute. But they're going to trick Him. They'll trick Him with a question. Notice the difference when we read verse 14, the difference between what is said here by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and contrast it in your mind to what was said by a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who came quietly and said, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God. No man can do the miracles that you do unless he's come from God." You see the difference? Verse 14, "And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Such flattery. "We know that you're a man of such integrity. Well, you don't show respect for anybody. You treat everybody alike. And you're always true, aren't you?" And can't you see them rubbing their hands in glee? Now they're going to trap him. The politically minded Herodians who want the rule and reign of Rome and are persuaded that Herod should be the king amongst these Jewish people. Why, now they're well on this. Now tell us, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Should we pay our taxes? Should we pay these things that have been levied upon us by the Roman Empire or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Yes or no? And then can't you just see them nudging each other? And the Lord lets them go through their performance. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he said unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He is your king in this world. Render to him that which is his. Pay your taxes. Give your homage. But never let it interfere with rendering to God the things that are God's and his kingdom." What shall they answer? The answer is so simple, so direct, and so glaringly exposing. Their deceit and their pretense and hypocrisy is stripped away. What can they do? There's nothing more for them to say. And they marveled at him. That's the only time the word is used. It's a compounded Greek word, and it's in the imperative tense, which means they continued begrudgingly marveling.
James?
Why? Their trap had been sprung, and they had been exposed. Some of them wanted to render to Caesar, but not to God, the Herodians. And the Pharisees wanted to render to God, but not to Caesar. And the Lord silenced them both and gave a perfect pattern. And the whole concept is taken up in Romans chapter 13 and explicitly reaffirmed to us in the church that we are in the same role. For conscience sake, to do the will of God, you accept those that have been put over you and you serve them, but you have an obligation toward all men to fulfill the kingdom's rules of loving all men and serving them. And we must serve God rather than man when it comes to the conflict. A remarkable revelation, so simple and clear. Now the theological group comes. Can't you see the scribes, the intellectuals, the genius, the rationalizers, intelligent men, and they move forward. They're going to trap the king. They have a better thing. But they're going to do it through flippant, crude mockery of divine truth. Oh, they believe the law that they're going to base this upon. But this is a theological question. Their intent is to discredit the Lord Jesus. And they're going to do it through the unholy levity about mortality and resurrection. We do the same thing. It's popular to mock those that are in heaven, putting wings on them and giving them a harp and let them sit on a cloud and tell jokes. Is that appropriate?
All men.
It's an unholy levity that has to do with divine matters.
I say unto you,
to secure the redemption of an eternal soul and to translate you into an eternal being, to rescue you from the caverns of hell, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he died and he will union you with your body and plant you in a new resurrected body. That's divine truth. You mustn't think lightly of it. But one portion of divine truth is always interwoven and connected with the other. And where we make a mistake in one, we befuddle and cloud ourselves in the other because of our ignorance of the Word of God. This is exactly what these proud intellectuals were going to do. And they constructed an incredible caricature of humanity based on an obtuse little Jewish law. A perfectly reasonable law. But they were going to make the best of it. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And that was the law, the Levirate law. And it was perfectly appropriate. And when the child was born to his sister-in-law, he would retreat and go back to his family unit, and she would have a male to perpetuate and secure her property and her inheritance and her tribal privileges. A wonderful blessing. Unique, different than our structure, but still a blessing to the Jewish woman, where there was no social security, no retirement benefits, nothing of the kind. And God, in the simplicity of those early, unsophisticated societies, established a law. Now, they're going to take this and pull it, do it publicly, and try to create a caricature of truth to mock divine truths. For you see, the Sadducee does not believe in resurrection. Neither does he believe in spirits, nor does he believe in angels. He believes right here, what you can see and touch. This is it, right here on earth. There were seven brethren. First took a wife, dying he left no seed. The second took her and died, left no seed. The third, all the way through the seven. An absurd illustration. Maybe the crowds are mocking. Some are humorous, I'm sure. And in the resurrection thereafter, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And unfortunately, this attitude sometimes permeates what we read in the Old Testament laws. And we do not mix it with common sense and an awareness of the structure of the society and the time at that time. And we look at some of the Old Testament rules like this ourselves. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? You're ignorant of two things. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God.
He is like a...
There's a failure to understand Revelation.
And late...
It's all too easy that... And in fact, most religious ignorance is based upon a lack of understanding. Most religious error is from ignorance of the Bible itself. Marriage has no sexual meaning in heaven. This is what the Lord is going to establish. He does not obliterate marriage. Read more carefully. He says marriage has no sexual meaning in heaven. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven, which of course they don't believe in either.
And a certain...
Follow? Acts 23:8. The Apostle Paul makes that statement, that they don't believe in resurrection, angels, or the Spirit. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, your own writings, that didn't he stand by that tree and speak to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God, and he begins to enumerate and titles each one. You notice? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Well, if he is the God of those persons, and he has made affirmations and promises to those persons, and their bodies are entombed and they are dead, is he the God of the dead? No, you know that those promises must be affirmed if you believe in the Scripture as you boast yourself to. And if you believe that the Scripture is right and God has made promises to Abraham, that's why you're here in the city of Jerusalem claiming this city. If you know he has made promises to Isaac and Jacob, then you know that they have not possessed those promises, then what? Shall they not be raised out from among the dead in order to obtain their promises? Is God a liar?
Let's call it hell.
The very premise of being a Sadducee was to accurately read and understand the truth and be able through their intellect to perceive and unveil truth to others. And their own proud, self-centered minds be clouded. They didn't see the very basic thing that God is the God of the living.
Now, when he came.
And what is their answer?
Well,
he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, do greatly err.
And much people.
You are greatly in erring, because you have misconstrued truth and thrown a shadow upon the work of God, mocked some of the law of God. And yet it's because you neither know the law properly, nor do you understand the power of God. And one of the scribes came. Now, this is a man of an altogether different ilk. He has been urged by the Pharisees to come. He's a lawyer, analytical mind, objective thinker, an honest man. But he raises the fourth question, and it's an ethical question. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together... The words are very carefully chosen. The Greek language, they show intellectual integrity and honesty. Perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked, which is the first commandment of all?
Men were coming.
This is an ethical matter now. Which is the very important commandment? What should we think of as the singularly best and most important thing to grant? And Jesus answered him. First of all, the commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. As a result of the Pharisaical maneuvering, this man has come, but they've chosen the wrong man. Because you see, he is so clear of mind, he is honest. And he has perceived that what has been answered before were accurate answers. And now he begins to embrace these things. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. There is but one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all your heart and understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength to love your neighbor is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. How close. How clearly he perceives truth. But what is it that the Lord says? So important for some of us to recognize. We can go to Bible classes and dissect truth. You can learn more than the pastor or the teacher or any gifted servant. You can have it just compounded in your brain. But what is it the Lord says? And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You're not in it. But you're not for. When you come to the spot where you recognize that my words are truth and right, you're not far from God's kingdom. But that man isn't ready to bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, I'll accept you as the King of Israel. I'll believe in you. He'll reason it through. He'll see its integrity. He'll see its rationality. But he has never experienced birth. Never confessed his sin. Never acknowledged God. Never humbled himself before God and embraced Jesus Christ. And in the language of the 20th century, he's never confessed or repented of his sin and trusted Christ as his personal Savior. But he's not far from the kingdom. He's an honest person that will look at truth with integrity and honesty, and the Lord commends him. And no man after that dare ask him any questions. But the Lord is finishing.
And anointed them.
He is now not any longer going to allow himself to be questioned. This is his last mode of teaching. I don't know whether it was done visibly or physically, but there's a clear demarcation now, and he turns. And now he will be the questioner. And he'll ask but one question. And it's concerning Messiah, the King. So he has concerning Messiah's son, he makes a question, and then he gives a condemnation and a commendation. This is his counterattack.
He forgave them.
And Jesus answered while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Everybody knew that when Messiah came, he would be the son of David. Everybody knew that the throne had been promised to David, and one of David's sons would be Messiah. And that they knew that this was going to be, and they all were believing this, and they were all persuaded of it. And they all knew that Psalm 110, every reasonable, fundamental translator of the Old Testament scriptures, every scribe, every Pharisee, all of them knew that Psalm 110 pointed to David's son as Messiah, the coming king. And he said, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David said by the Holy Spirit, but then quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore, now that was the quotation, now the Lord makes his editorial, his comment. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he? Then his son. How can he be speaking to somebody and say, the Lord said unto my Lord,
we're with him,
that this is what's going to happen, and then actually be calling his own son his Lord, his God. How can that be? And the only answer is known to any one of you in this room that's a child of God. Because Jesus Christ is both David's Lord, because he's deity, and it's his son, because he was man. And that's what the Jew refused. They would not accept that Jesus was God, the Son of God. And there he says, your own scriptures, you believe that this speaks of him. And David says, my Lord spoke unto me. And that this one was going to reign. So it has to be that his own son, that you knew was coming as Messiah, and was going to reign on the nation of Israel, the child of David, the one you've been looking for, you knew that he had to exist beforehand and spoken to David himself as God, affirming such a promise. Now, for us who have been raised in Sunday schools and have heard this truth and have been taught the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his impeccable holy perfection, we who have met in the name of the Lord have preserved for 200 years the truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect humanity combined. Carefully welded together in profound sovereign wisdom
of their heart.
And we understand those things, and from a child I have believed it, and I rejoice in that. But those Jews had read the psalm and memorized the psalm and quoted the psalm and knew the truth, but it had never come into their mind. The miraculous God should become man, and yet every Christmas since, Gentiles have been celebrating it. God became man. And that same God that became man went to the cross after he came to Israel. After he offered himself. And they shut their mouths. They couldn't understand it. Do you know why? Because God was not speaking to them any longer.
Shall not be made.
Their judgment had fallen. Their minds had been blinded. The purposes of God were going into effect. The eternal machinations of God's great prophetic authority and rule and truth were being brought to a culmination. There wasn't any other way. And the nation had been blinded spiritually. They could not repent and change. And he stopped speaking to them. And he walks over and fondly looks at the poor widow. She had no question about resurrection. She gave all that she had. She had no ethical question. Certainly it's appropriate that I should have two mites. I'll give it to God, and he will share it through the priests, and it'll be dispersed to the poor. And she showed her love. She had no theological questions about it. God deserves what I have. She had no moral involvement and complexities of thought. He is God. He deserves what I have. And she took her two mites. But I want you to observe how carefully the Lord watches the donors. We watch the checks and the numbers that are on the checks. We watch the frequency and quantity. But observe what it says about our Lord. And he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Of course, they all went, put out a hand, and dropped it in. But the how has to do with the heart. And some were getting riches, but it was nothing.
Torment me.
Because it wasn't given with a heart. It wasn't given with love for God. It was given out of the law to prove I'm all right. But when the heart is touched, and it's just a few pennies given to God, now you never build buildings and underwrite television programs and great revivals and et cetera, and the whole program on the pennies that people give. And so we begin to think, well, it has to be done this way then. And we have aspirations toward more and more. But we're falling into human thinking. And I don't want any of the children in this congregation that are Christians, or any of you young people that earn a dollar for babysitting, think that the Lord does not know just how much you have and just how much you keep for yourself. And I don't want any one of us to ever think that the Lord does not know how we give. Every breath of reluctance, every bit of stinginess, every bit of resistance, every time we say no and spend it on other things, he understands. They have given great amounts, but she has given more.
For they were
because you see, it appears that God does not measure giving on the basis of what we give, but rather he measures giving on the basis of what we keep.
But he might.
And if you live modestly and have only a little to give to the Lord, and you do that with a willing and a happy heart to meet the needs of others, that the gospel might go forth, they have given more. And they shall be rewarded. And here amongst all the foes, of all the intellectuals, of all the brilliant, of all the argumentative genius,
the synagogue,
there is one woman that says, he's king in my life. And I'll give him what I have. Now what is your heart? He comes to his own and his own refused him, rejected him.
And all her
And a simple, poor widow took all that she had and put it into the offering, demonstrating her willingness to yield to God and accept his authority. And so she is the antidote and the antithesis and the contradiction to everything that's gone before. All the religious leaders had their questions, and she gave out of a warm, willing heart, a gift of faith, a gift of sacrifice, a gift that demonstrated her confidence in life, and a gift that assured us that she had the fulfilling of the law and loved others and shared what she had with others. She was being exactly what God wants in his kingdom.
And he said,
I don't think he's overlooked you if you're being faithful, and shall richly reward you for your love and devotion to him.